You can open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. For our guests this morning, we are in the middle of a series of messages from the little book of 1 John. We're exploring this book verse by verse, trying to understand and apply the truths that we find in this book to our own individual lives. And as we've noted before, this book is really a letter. It's a very different letter than Paul's letters. If for those of you that like to read the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul's letters are very logical. They're very linear. He uses logical arguments, and you almost never miss the transitions. You have a little problem understanding Paul's reasoning. Then we come to this little book of John, and John is not linear at all. In fact, he's almost circular in his thinking, and there's a reason for that. He's Jewish, and Paul was Jewish, but he was also educated in universities that were very Greek in their background, and so he's much more Aristotelian in his way of thinking. But John's very circular. He seems to go in circles at times and recovers the same themes, working its way, and it just kind of weaves its way through the book. And we're actually going to see that a bit this morning, because he's going to revisit some themes that he's talked about before, and they keep appearing, and they're going to keep appearing because John wants you to see something very clearly. We'll see them again in this passage. So let's read this passage together. It's actually rather lengthy. We're going to begin in verse 28 of chapter 2, and I'm going to read all the way down through verse 10 of chapter 3, and then we'll explore this passage together. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." This passage is absolutely packed with big ideas. I mean, just mentally review all of the major beliefs that are discussed in these 12 verses. John talks about both the first coming and the second coming, doesn't he? In verse 5, it says, "He appeared," past tense. That's the first coming. In verses 28 and then in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "When he appears," that's the second coming, that's yet to occur. He talks about the purpose of the incarnation. He says it's to take away our sins in verse 5. Later, he talks about the fact that he came to destroy the works of the devil. He talks about the hope of the second coming, that we will be like him when we see him. He talks about the fact that we are the children of God. That's a huge theme for him. In fact, in verse 28, in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 7, in verse 10, it all talks about the fact that we are children of God. He talks about what it means to be born of God. Verse 29 and verse 9. And then probably the major theme that works its way through this material and much of this book. He talks about sin and what it means to sin. In verses 4, 5, 6, 8, 9. As you can tell, this is a major theme in this passage. These are very substantial subjects that are all compressed into these 12 verses. Now again, let me give you enough context that you can put some framework around this. The church that John is writing to has been infiltrated by false teachers and false teaching. And this false teaching is the precursor to what we know today as Gnosticism. Some of those false teachers have denied Christ. Some of them are living in heinous, open sin. And they're excusing themselves with what sounds like fine theological explanations. And many of the church members simply don't know what to believe. They don't know what to think about this, and they don't know how to respond to it. They weren't sure if these people were true Christians or not, and they didn't know whether they should follow their teaching or not. And so John gave them three tests. We talked about this last week. Three tests by which they could evaluate these teachers. First of all was the moral test. Do they obey Christ's commandments? Because he's very clear. Whoever says that I know him and does not keep his commandments, that person is a liar and the truth isn't in him. So you can tell the accuracy of a teacher and the direction of his heart simply by watching the way he or she lives. And if they live in open rebellion to the commands of Christ, then don't follow them, even if they happen to once in a while bump into the truth. So the first test is, do you walk as Jesus walked? The second test is the love test. Do you love your brother? In other words, if you see a teacher who sounds erudite and intelligent, but then treats everyone else with disdain and disrespect, then don't follow their teaching. Because there's something seriously wrong with that teacher. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is really still in darkness, John says. And the third test is the truth test. And John told him how to identify true teachers from the false. He said true, or the false teachers, the Antichrist as he called them, if you remember last week. They do three things. They depart. When the teaching in a church is biblically accurate and the leadership is godly, false teachers tend to disappear. Fairly quickly, might I add. They don't want to be challenged by the truth, so they don't stick around. Secondly, he says they deny. They deny either the humanity or the deity of Jesus Christ. Anytime you hear a teacher who denies the deity or the humanity of Christ, either one, because the doctrine of the incarnation is clear. Both are true. It was the truth that the deity of God in Jesus Christ came and lived in human flesh. And thirdly, he says they deceive. They literally go about intentionally attempting to deceive. They set out to deceive as many as possible. In fact, they set up entire systems of deception that are designed to draw people away from the truth and to hide the truth from them. Now, as we've noted, the theme that runs its way through the entire passage is, what about sin? I mean, in all of this, what about our sin? I mean, even on a superficial reading, most of us are asking some fairly basic questions here, aren't we? I mean, if the false professors and the false teachers, the Antichrist, if I may say, if it says they sin, but so do I. What's the difference between the two? I mean, their sin, it says, demonstrates that they are not children of God. What about mine? Then don't my sins indicate that I'm not a child of God? And honestly, at first reading of this material, it looks like John is giving us mixed messages. I mean, let me show you what I mean. On one hand, John makes it perfectly clear. Christians are obedient. Can we say amen? Really? But that's what it says, and we intuitively know that, don't we? Chapter 2, verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." What do Christian people do? Obey his commandments, don't they? I mean, that's one way we know that we're saved. Logically, the opposite is true, isn't it? Not keeping his commandments, disobedience, gives us reason to at least doubt whether or not we are. Chapter 3, verse 6, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." Do you ever keep on sinning? Do you do the same things over and over again? Chapter 3, verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Same thing in chapter 5, verse 18. "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." Without any equivocation whatsoever, without any attempts to take the black and move it into the gray, John says very clearly, Christians do not live a lifestyle of sin. But on the other hand, John makes it equally clear that everyone sins, including Christians. I mean, remember back to chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He's saying that to Christian people. "If we say we have not sinned and we make him a liar and his word is not in us." To Christian people, he says, listen, you have to confess your sins. If you got to confess them, that means you did them. Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I mean, isn't that verse a relief in the middle of all this? If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. The goal is that we don't sin, but the reality is that we do, he says. Chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." According to verse 1 of that same chapter, we are already children of God because of his incomprehensible love for us. But we are not yet what we will become. We're not yet like him all the way, are we? Because of our sin, there's a purifying work that needs to occur yet. So very simply, this book affirms two things as being absolute truth. Number one, children of God don't sin. Number two, everyone sins. And those may seem like contradictory statements to you, but they're not. And so as we work our way through this passage this morning, our goal is to unwind that seeming contradiction, all the while understanding what he's saying to us on the broader subject. It seems to me the question here is fairly simple. If we do sin, and we all do, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it in biblical terms? The answer comes right away in verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Can I ask you a question? If I told you that Jesus was outside in the parking lot and he was preparing to come in here and to meet each one of us individually, how would you react? This is not a theoretical conversation about whether you would dance for him or stand in awe, or whether you would stand or kneel, or whether you will sing or be silent. That's not the conversation here. The conversation is really very practical. Would you run to the front door and greet him? Or would you hope to just disappear in the crowd? Would you be confident enough that he would be pleased with your life? Or would you be so apprehensive, even aghast, to experience his all-knowing gaze? It was more than 50 years ago. I was 13, maybe 14, I don't remember for sure. I was in the 8th grade. And my teacher in the 8th grade, and I went to school in this little town, and so there was one 8th grade and one 8th grade teacher. And she was a very, well, fairly elderly, unattractive spinster with no sense of humor whatsoever. And her name was Miss Duncan. Her hair was very thin. Most of it had fallen out. And I'm not painting enough. This is a true picture. One leg was shorter than the other, probably about that much. One shoe was built up probably 5 or 6 inches, so that every time she would walk, you would hear this step, clump, step, clump, which meant most of the time you could hear her coming from quite a ways off. Miss Duncan ruled the classroom with a rod of iron. And on occasion, at least, she applied that rod of iron up alongside my head. And when Miss Duncan stepped out of the classroom, I don't know how to put it, other than this, all hell broke loose in that classroom. And more often than not, I was at the front edge of it. Normally, we would post a lookout, and when Miss Duncan turned the corner from the office and headed down the hallway, we would all head for our seats, and by the time she got there, everything seemed fairly orderly. But on this particular day, I was at the front of the classroom with my back to the door doing my best Miss Duncan imitation when the room went absolutely quiet. I turned, and there was Miss Duncan standing in the doorway. No one had taken a look out that day, for whatever reason, and I was caught, and there was no way out of it. I couldn't lie, fake, or cajole my way out of this one. I was exposed for what I was, and it wasn't very comfortable, and it wasn't very pretty. Honestly, I would have crawled in a hole if I could have found one. It's fascinating, isn't it? The influence that someone with authority has on your behavior. Even the anticipation of their coming will make a difference in the way we live. So if Jesus walked through that door this morning, would you have the confidence to walk up and say, "Hi, my name is"? He'd probably finish the sentence for you. Or would you shrink from him in shame? That's really the question in front of us. You say, "Don, how do I develop that kind of confidence that would allow me to walk up and know that he would be pleased? I don't want to just sing the song. I really do want to anticipate his appearing." Well, it's easy. No, it's not easy. It's simple. Little children, abide in him, so that we may have the confidence and not shrink back. It's exactly what this passage says. See, when he does appear, when we want to face him with confidence, when we don't want to shrink back in shame, and the way to make sure that doesn't happen is to, it says, abide in him. Now, it's interesting, that word abide, we don't use that much in English anymore. I can't even remember when the last time I heard someone in everyday conversation say, gee, I think I'm going to abide. Just haven't heard it lately. The word simply means to remain or to stay. In this context, it means to remain in him. It means to stay faithful to him. This is one of John's favorite words, folks. I mean, he uses a lot. It's all over this book. It's all over the Gospel of John. You can't help but remember John chapter 15, the illustration of the vine and the branches. And he makes it very clear that unless you abide in the vine, then you have no hope of producing fruit, because any branch that bears fruit is going to be what? Abide in the vine. Over the years, this term of abiding in Christ has been mystified to mean some kind of upper level spiritual experience. Folks, there's nothing mystical about this. This is not some mystical experience. This is a deliberate choice on your part to stay the course until the journey is done. It is to remain faithful to him under any and all circumstances. And what John is saying to us is this: if you want to face Jesus with confidence at his appearing, and if you don't want to look for a hole to climb in when he puts you under that gaze, then you have to stay faithful in the here and now. When the world tries to distract you with its baubles, stay faithful. When the enemy pressures you to conform to this world's system, stay faithful. When the Antichrist persecutes you for righteousness' sake, stay faithful. And when you are enticed to gratify your flesh instead of satisfy your Lord, stay faithful. And when you're tempted to take the easy road instead of to do what's hard but what's obedient, stay faithful. Because it's by remaining faithful, it is by abiding in him, that you are able to anticipate his appearing with confidence. Now, I want to be really careful here, because it would be very easy to turn this into a works righteousness kind of idea. You know, we're good with God because we do all the right stuff. But that's not what he's teaching. That's not accurate. That's why the abiding in him is so important. What happens when you are in him? Do you remember that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? When it says, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be sin on our behalf, that we would become what? The righteousness of God in him. When you're in him, what do you have? You are given his righteousness. We talk about this all the time. It's the great exchange, isn't it? In which our sin is placed on his account, his righteousness is placed on my account, and when I am in him, I have his righteousness. I'm righteous because he's righteous. Folks, you can't get righteousness any other way. You're weak, fallen, and sinful on your own. How are you going to get righteousness? I mean, it isn't going to happen. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. The only way to become righteous is to be in Christ. The only way to stay righteous is to abide in Christ. It's exactly what he's telling us. And he goes on and he says, and your righteousness, your abiding, is evidenced by your righteous living. In other words, your righteous standing is confirmed by your righteous living. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. You can know that. There are two words in here translated in most translations, know. In the English Standard Version, the second one is translated, may be sure. One of those knows, the first one, is to know something absolutely. And the second one is to know something experientially and intuitively. And what he's saying here is this: if you absolutely and theologically know that Christ is righteous, then you know intuitively and experientially, you know by reason, that all those who practice righteousness have been born of Him. Now think about it. If you can't get righteousness by any other way than through Him, if you live righteously, what does that say about you? It says you must be in Him, right? And so while we're trying to wind our way through all of this talk about sin, don't forget that for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, there is a pervasive rule, and it says, when I live righteously, the evidence of righteous living is really evidence of the fact that I am a child of God. Isn't it different to evaluate yourself looking at your righteousness than by looking at your sin? I mean, I can look at my sin forever and be utterly discouraged by it. Discouraged, frustrated, angry, any number of things. But in the middle of it all, don't we have to once in a while look back and say, you know, I am making progress. I am advancing in this difficult thing. In this battle that goes on inside of me all of the time. And that righteous living that I don't stumble into, I work hard to get there. That righteous living is evidence of the fact that I am a child of God. Because a son is ultimately like his father, and a servant is ultimately like his master, and a believer is ultimately like his Lord. See, your righteous living gives evidence of your righteous standing, doesn't it? Now listen to me carefully. Your righteous living, not your perfection, is your evidence that you're in Christ. If it's your perfection, not a one of you in this room has any reason at all to be hopeful for the future. But if you can point to righteous living as certainly as you can point to failure, then you have reason for hope. Any of you ever just sit back and say, you know, I really do wonder from time to time if I'm even saved. You know, am I going to experience that eternal? Uh-oh. I attach my dreams to the wrong star. When I close my eyes in death, am I certain, am I experientially certain right now that I am His child and I'll receive my inheritance? To answer that question, John expands on two ideas that he's talked about before. And honestly, the majority of our text is before us. But these are two ideas that we've talked about enough that when you begin to see how they fit, they just roll out for you. Number one, living in light of eternity has a purifying effect on us. That helps with the certainty, doesn't it? When we understand that as we live in light of eternity, progressively live in light of eternity, it has a purifying effect on our lives. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father's given to us. That we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. You know, I read through this and I thought, good grief. I could spend a week on these three verses. I could spend a Sunday easily on verse 1. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He does appear, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. I want to make four quick observations on this. Number one, we have been made children of God. We are called children, he says, and I love that line, and so we are. You know, God never calls you something that you're not. He always tells the truth about you. And if he calls you a child, then you are his child. Now, when it says that we are called the children of God, it doesn't mean that we were the children of God, but he just didn't call us that. It means that we weren't his children, and now we are. It means we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, but then God called us his children, and we became his children. The point is, God made us children. Now, how does he do that? You know, one picture that the Bible uses often is the picture of adoption. And that's an amazing idea all in its own, isn't it? The idea that God would choose to bring me into his family and to deliberately adopt me into his family. And while that's true, that's not enough. While that's an accurate picture, it's not a whole picture. See, if I decide to bring a child into my family, I do it with the full realization that he or she comes with their own personality and with their own temperament that they got from their biological family. And while I may be able to modify their behavior, maybe, and while I can influence that child with love, I cannot change the stuff that is hardwired into that child. I have no hope of doing that. But God can. And God does. He doesn't simply adopt us into his family. God does what only God can do, and he literally moves in and imparts something of himself to us so that we actually take on the family resemblance. If you are a child of God this morning, you are not only a child of God by adoption, but you are a child of God by new birth. You were supernaturally born of God and given his nature so that you can resemble his family. The second observation I want to make here is the basis of our relationship to God. The fact that we are children of God, the basis of that is his love for us. Can you imagine as a parent seeing a child and saying, you know, that child is entirely messed up. He or she is rotten to the core. They demonstrate that by their behaviors. Everything about that kid is going in the wrong direction. I think I'll take him into my family. And so he knows that I'll never give up on him. I'll legally adopt him. And not only that, I will personally pay for all the wrong that he has done before he came into my family. And he'll never fully understand what that cost me, but I'm going to do it nonetheless. And I'll keep him for the rest of his life to live up the family name and appropriately experience the family wealth and ultimately receive the family inheritance. That's the kind of love that John's talking about. He looks at us and he says, listen, there's nothing about you that warrants this. And when I look at you, you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. But nonetheless, I am going to bring you into my family and I'm going to give you everything that my son Jesus receives. And by the way, that love is magnified by the fact that the child actually belongs to the family of his archenemy. There's a third observation I'd make about this passage, and that is that our ultimate perfection is secured because of our new relationship. Our ultimate perfection is secured because of this new relationship. This love that gave us life caused us to be born again and brought us into the family. And it also secures our ultimate perfection in the presence of Christ. See, we are children now, it says, but what we will ultimately be has not yet been fully realized. It's not fully materialized. But it will completely and perfectly, because when we finally see him, what's going to happen? We're going to be like him, aren't we? No, there's a direct connection between what we are now and what we will be when Christ comes. Can you imagine being incredibly grateful that you have been made a child, but at the same time being disappointed in yourself because you don't live up to the family expectation? And you say, absolutely, I can imagine it. That's what I live every day. And it is, isn't it? I mean, that's the mixed, almost conundrum we live in all the time. Is so incredibly grateful that he has made me a part of the family, and yet so unbelievably frustrated with myself at times. Because I don't live up to the family expectation. And the only thing that gets us through it, the only reason we don't give up and just go back to our old family, is because we know that a day is coming in which the transformation into our new family will be complete. It will occur. The adoption is final now. The transformation is not. But it will be, and when we finally see the one who made our adoption and our new birth possible, that's when it's going to occur. When we see him, we'll be just like him. There's a fourth observation about that, and that is that hope of that final transformation has a purifying effect on us. That hope keeps us growing in the family likeness, doesn't it? It helps to focus on the future instead of on the here and now. It helps us to live in light of eternity so that what we do in the here and now is consistent with our ultimate destiny. There's a second thing that helps us know that we are his child. And that is that our lifestyle here now confirms whose child we really are. That's precisely what it says in verses 4 through 10. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that we are children of God, and who are the children, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. According to John, Christ appeared, past tense, first coming, he appeared to destroy something. I mentioned earlier that there are two appearances of Christ. He will appear in the future, and we just saw that anticipating that has a positive purifying effect on us. But we see here that he has already appeared. That's his first coming, and when he did, he came, it says, to destroy something. In other words, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to take care of sin, it says, in verse 5. In verse 8 it says he came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, there is a not so subtle truth in here that we need to come to grips with. Do you have any idea how badly God hates sin? I don't want to be heavy-handed this morning. But listen, folks, we have to be honest with this. We treat sin in our lives like it's so commonplace and so inevitable that God expects it and it doesn't even matter to him. That is not what this passage teaches. God hates sin so much that he came in the person of Jesus Christ to destroy it. That makes the connection between verse 8 and verse 9 pretty obvious, doesn't it? The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, no one born of God commits sin. Do you understand the connection? When you understand that God hates sin so desperately that he sent his one and only Son into this world to be the end of it, then how could it be that someone who is born of God can habitually commit sin? See, when we commit sin, that's the work of the devil, isn't it? I mean, we're doing his work at that point. We're doing the very thing that Christ came to destroy. And yet when we sin, Satan's work is accomplished. According to John, what Christ came to destroy was not just the guilt of sin, but he came to destroy the sinning. In other words, he destroyed the power of sin. Do we understand? Sin is not inevitable for us. Now, it's going to happen. But folks, your next sin is not inevitable. The power of sin has been broken. And we have the ability to choose our behavior. You know, one of the reasons that God hates sin so much is because sin is lawlessness, he says. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness because sin is lawlessness. I mean, what is the law? The law is the perfect expression of God's moral character in written form. It is the expression of God's revealed will for his creatures. That's how he wants us to live. So lawlessness is living as though your own ideas are superior to God's. Now, I know none of us would sit in this room this morning and say we do that. We do that. We look at situations and say, I understand that what God wants me to do in this circumstance is this, but for reasons that sometimes I can't articulate, I really think this is a better course of action. And so I do something completely opposite of what he wants me to do. And most of the time, what we choose to do attempts to hide and cover up our own sin instead of to allow it to be exposed so that we can deal with it. That's typically where we go wrong. Lawlessness says, I know that God may demand it, but I prefer this. Lawlessness may say, God promised this, but I don't want that. I want this. Lawlessness replaces God's law with my desires. I become a law unto myself. Lawlessness renders God's commands optional. So now do we see more clearly what's at stake? Christ came to destroy sin. Sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness is rebellion against God's right to rule. And Satan's goal is to cause us to reject the authority of God and to become a god unto ourselves. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? That's exactly what happened with Adam and Eve. So Satan works to nurture and cultivate pride that puts our desires above God's law. And folks, that's what Christ came to destroy, cosmically and personally in you and in me. You say, well, how did he do that? Well, it says that he appeared to destroy sinning. The Son of God appeared in human flesh, died for our sins so that they could be washed away, and the devil can no longer accuse us or can discourage us with them. But it also says in verse 9, no one born of God commits sin. In other words, the work of the devil, sin, is destroyed when a person is born of God. There are two ways that the works of the devil are destroyed in this passage. See, it's not enough for Jesus to come and die for your sins and rise again. You must be born of God. Otherwise, the work of the devil is not destroyed in you. Sin goes on reigning. We must be born of God. That's what Paul calls becoming a new creature. It's what Jeremiah calls receiving a new heart. That's what Ezekiel calls getting a new spirit. Being born of God is being changed by God so that, watch this, the power of sin is broken. So no one born of God has to keep on sinning. I know this sounds like John is teaching you that you have to be sinless to be a child of God. That's not true. I mean, first of all you got to do is go back to chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, where he overtly says, listen, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourselves and you're a liar. But then you can also look at verse 9 and those verbs in there where it says that you can't sin and you shouldn't sin, and they're all continuous action verbs. That's why some of your translations say keep on sinning or practicing sin. It could be accurately translated like this: no one born of God is content to keep on sinning. That really captures it, doesn't it? I have to wrap this up, but I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you content to keep on sinning? You okay with your sin? You know, if something doesn't go off in us, when we live contrary to God's will, I mean, if there's not something that is even more significant than, oh, if I do it this way, I'm going to get a bad result, which is always true. But if there's not something in us that says, I have just violated the most sacred relationship of my life, can I just tell you, your next sin is not inevitable. If you are a child of God, the power of sin has been broken. And I'm not telling you that you're going to do it perfectly. I'm telling you that you're not. But I am telling you that you have control over it. I am telling you that with the Holy Spirit of God in you, you can do something about your sin. Can I just suggest what it is? Go all the way back to the beginning of this passage where it says, abide in Him. Listen to me carefully. The closer you move to God, the more clearly you see His will, and the more clearly you see your own violation of it. You know why so many of us live in distance from God? It's more comfortable. The farther we stay away, the less we have to deal with all the stuff that's part of our life. But the closer we get to Him, the closer we get, as Carrie sang this morning, to that consuming fire, the more that we are consumed by the love and the presence of God, the more purifying effect that occurs in our life. Been studying out of James chapter 4 this week a little bit, and I came across the passage and it talks about the fact that the enemy is running around prowling, trying to get control of us. I mean, the enemy wants to be able to take his pound of flesh, if I may say. And what does the passage say? It says resist him, but it also says something else: draw near to God. Draw near. It's a picture that comes out of the Old Testament, and it comes out of that whole idea of coming into the temple, coming into the presence of God, and preparing yourself to be there. Listen to me carefully. If Jesus were outside, how comfortable would you be walking out, sticking out your hand and saying, hi, my name's God. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for the word. It's powerful. It's difficult at times. incredibly difficult at times. How much easier it would be to just believe that my sanctification is all magical. And if you don't magically make it happen, I have no responsibility. That is the farthest thing from the truth. You have given us everything we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness in Christ. I pray this morning that we would be a people who are consumed with drawing near. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to us. We ask it all through Jesus Christ.